I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. We are in the wonderful first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And again, I'm not going to read the whole passage. We are looking at verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. But specifically, currently, we're looking at verses 3 to 6. So let me read for this morning only those verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Father, again, as we come to your word, we pray that you would be exalted. As it says here in this whole paragraph, Lord, three times to the praise of your glory, we pray that you would get the glory by our words, by the thoughts of our heart, and by our actions, Lord. We pray that your Spirit work its will within us. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Lord, we are simple and we need your wisdom. Lord, our hearts and souls always need to be revived. And so we pray that your word would do its work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Your victory in spiritual warfare, at least to a degree, depends upon your daddy issues. I'll say that again. How you fight and survive and the victories that you can have in spiritual warfare to a large degree depends upon your daddy issues. Now, I'm not simply speaking in pop modern psychological terms about your earthly father. All of us have the potential to have daddy issues because none of our fathers were or are perfect. We're sinners. And even if your father was a believer, he also was a sinner. And so there'd always be issues. By God's grace, we can and must forgive any sin that's been there in our relationship with our fathers. But my point is that there is a father that you have, brother and sister, that has never and will never sin against you. You have an eternally heavenly Father who has only treated you with overwhelming goodness. And you have no legal, legitimate, or valid reason to have any daddy issues with him. And as the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, starts this incredible epistle, he starts with the Father. Verse 2. From God our Father. And then we see in verses 4 to 6, he's focusing on this God the Father, the one that chose us in him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This he and context is referring to God the Father. So explicitly, as the Apostle Paul starts this epistle, he's talking about our view of God the Father. That's what this word blessed means. Remember, there is no, in verse 3, there is no verb be. We put that there to help us understand what the text is saying. But verse 3 is a pronouncement. That is, God is worthy to be worshipped because He is and does good things for His people. And then that is broken down into God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the first section, verses 4 through 6, it's primarily referring to God the Father. But the whole triune Godhead is being talked about. And so we have said that as the book of Ephesians is primarily about spiritual warfare, and this spiritual warfare is not feeling spiritual goosebumps, but rather seeking to live all out, full blast for Jesus Christ. Since you've been powerfully saved, therefore powerfully live like or for Jesus. That is spiritual warfare. To lay a foundation, the Apostle Paul starts with the goodness of God. There is a disposition of worship that we need to have 24/7 in our hearts, that God is good and He's overwhelming in His goodness to me. This is why David says the loving kindness is better than life, and so I will praise Him. And again, this first section begins with God the Father. How we view God our Father. Has He been good to us? Is He being good to us? Will He be good to us? Factors into our sanctification, to our daily battle with sin. Now, before we get into this text itself a little bit more than we did last week, just let me remind you of just a few basic things to be sure that we don't plow ahead without understanding somewhat of the framework of the book of Ephesians. If you remember, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is primarily about worship. We've said that. I've just said that. But then after the Apostle Paul leaves this section, if you look at the next section is chapter 1, verse 15, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. That's really the whole next section. And there the Apostle Paul is praying for them. And he prays, look at verse 18 of chapter 1, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would know the hope of their calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power toward those who believe. And then this power toward those who believe is illustrated first in verses 20 through 23 about the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ. But then if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, and He's going to give another exposition, display of this great power that we have as believers in Jesus. And this power is illustrated in the fact that we used to be dead in sin, but now we're alive in Christ and seated with Him in the heavenlies. And then you see your first command in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember. And then Paul talks about that. And then in chapter 3, he's going to talk about the nature of the revelation. And then he ends chapter 3 by praying for power and for God to do way more beyond what we could ever ask, think, or imagine. You see that in verse 20. So I'm saying that to point out that as we start this epistle on spiritual warfare, powerfully saved for Christ, saved by Christ, in Christ, therefore we should live powerful lives for Christ. The Apostle Paul starts with worship. And so every Sunday that we come from verses 3 to 14, it's going to be worship, 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 worship. And then when we get to chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to 2:10, it's about prayer and the power of God in Christ, resurrection, Christ's exalting power that defeats sin and death. Christ has been raised and exalted, and in Him we have too. That's the whole next section. So it's worship, and then this resurrection power, and then chapter 2, verse 11, remember. That's the direction that we're going. So there are these two foundational strategies that the Apostle Paul starts with. First, this worship. And then second, it will be this prayer to understand the power that we have in Jesus. Now, with that being said, let me remind you, we've looked at this first stanza or this first strophe, and there's three of these stanzas that beautifully unfold this main point that we've given, and that is that to have success in spiritual warfare, we must worship the Lord with serious wonder and a wonderful seriousness. That is, serious and wonder and our worship of the Lord should grip our hearts. And this is what is being unfolded through these three beautiful paragraphs about the good activity that the Trinity has done, is doing, and will do for us. Now, we've already started verses 4 through 6, this first stanza. And last week, we were talking about God the Father deciding to love you, the one that has trusted Jesus. God the Father decided to love you with special love. And we started with verse 4, and you may remember that point in verse 4. You being an authentic Christian, fundamentally, primarily, was and is God's decision. If you've trusted Jesus, if you've decided to trust Jesus, before that decision, around that decision, even after that decision, God decided that you would decide to be a Christian. That's why Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And in verse 4, He chose us in Him. That was all last week. That's why even in Acts, even in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says that you're not believing in Him, receiving Him from your own flesh, from your own blood, but from God. Even faith is a gift, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 8 through 9. And so you being a true Christian, that's God the Father working His will in your life. Now, as we keep looking at this first paragraph about God the Father, there is a second point, and you can see this in your note, verses 5 and 6, is this. Now, remember what we're talking about. Again, spiritual warfare, to have victory. To have victory, it is not simply, which is fantastic, coming to church and worshiping. Yes, we should do that. And it's not just having a daily devotional. Yes, we should do that. It's not simply reading your Bible. Yes, you should do that. But you could read your Bible. You could go to church. You could even sing. You could preach. And that truly be worshiping. Rather, here, the Spirit of God is urging us to, from our hearts, through our lips, 24/7, have this active attitude of the Lord is worthy to be praised because He is and has and will be good to me like no one else. And that is a stable platform to fight the devil and temptation. That platform doesn't shake and shift. So first we're looking at God the Father. That's what verses 4 through 6 do. We started that last week. Now, we're looking at a second point underneath the Father's special love to us. And the second point is this. This decision of the Father is to shower you with unimaginable, incredible, undeserved goodness. So we've said that you've been an authentic Christian. Ultimately, actually, yes, you believed, yes, you repented, but all of that was God's grace and God's power. As it says in Romans 9, 16 and 17, it is not he that runs or he that wills, but God that has the mercy. But now verse 5 is going to go even a little bit more deeper into this goodness of God. And this goodness of God the Father is undeserved, incredible, and unimaginable. Literally and figuratively, it's out of this world. God the Father, selecting you out of a mass of sinful, rebellious humanity, is to overwhelm you with His goodness. Now we're going to break this down into several different points. Let me give you the first one as we seek to expound verse 5 and part of verse 6. So we're seeking to expound this idea that God the Father has decided to show you His goodness, which is incredible, hard to believe. How does this unfold? First, this involves the Father marking you out for special treatment that you and I don't deserve. So when we talk about God the Father deciding to love you with special love, that means He's going to shower you with incredible goodness forever and forever and forever. To further expand on this, if you look at verse 5, it says, He predestined us. That idea is that the Father is marking you out to be specially treated, even though you don't deserve special treatment. Now, the main verb in verses 4 to 5 is He chose us. Verse 5, when it says He predestined, you may have this in your margin. Literally, that would be having predestined us. This is a adverbial participle. That means it's modifying. So verse 5 is subordinate to these two words. He chose us. How did He choose us? He chose us, you could even paraphrase it, by predestining us to adoption. So how are these terms then, verse 4, chose us and predestined, how are chose and predestined different? Well, chose is the idea of picking out and selecting. How did He do this? Well, verse 5 is going to explain how He did that. By predestining. And the idea of predestining, even in the English, you can see it. It's the idea of beforehand determining. But part of the root word means to draw a circle around. So the idea is that God, the Father, was, I'm going to select Tom to be saved. And then He, in His mind, marked me out, marked out that person. For example, this word, predestined, the root word of this word, was used for boundary stones. And in Ephesus, archaeologists found several years ago 77,000 acres that were marked off with boundary stones by the temple of Diana. And these boundary stones, I believe it's orizo, is the root word for He predestined us. To mark off, to say, that is mine. So God decided in eternity past, I'm going to, by my own grace, not because that person would ever believe in me on their own, because they would not, they would reject me, but I'm going to choose them. And then how I'm going to do that is I'm going to mark them off in my mind to belong to me. That is the idea of predestination. It's drawing a circle around the people that God the Father wants to treat in a very special way. The Lord picks sinners that He wants to belong to Himself. That's why in verse 5 it says He predestined, and it doesn't stop there. He predestined us to adoption as sons, as children. Because predestined, sometimes we can get the idea if we're not careful. Election and predestination, abstract, fatalistic, remote, uncaring, heavily theologically laden with all kinds of freight that I don't understand. But actually this is very personal, very loving, very kind. He marked off sinners that deserve to go to hell. He marked off on His own free will certain sinners to belong to Him. That's why it says in verse 5, to Himself and adoption as sons. Predestined, and He chose us. So not calls us primarily to scratch our heads and say, I don't understand in terms of chronology and theology and responsibility. And rather, it should floor us that God the Father personally marked me out when he didn't have to, when he didn't need to belong to him as one of his children. That is the goodness of God. That's the idea of predestination. God wanted to be good, super abundantly good, more good to certain people than to other people. And God has the might and the right to do that. This is the idea of predestination. It's the Father treating somebody, whoever he chooses, by his own wisdom, to be abundantly, eternally, overwhelmingly good to. Now, as we proceed, there's a second point. Out of this marking you out, out of this predestining you, the authentic, true believer, he didn't predestine you because you would believe, because actually you were dead and you refused to believe. But he chose you, drew a circle in his mind, this is the person I want to include in my family. Effectually called you, regenerated you, and in that gave you the grace to believe. You responded with actually believing. And then by his grace, we become his children. So as we go further then, this second point you can see in your notes. First, we said this involves the Father marking you out for special treatment. Not bad treatment, but good treatment. So we should have daddy issues with God the Father. But our issue is, Lord, you're so good to me. That's my issue. How can you be so good to me? But then secondly, God the Father adopts you for a great, unbelievable, incredible, mind-boggling inheritance. Look back at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, you could just translate the word adoption. However, in the New Testament, commonly, you would have a Greek or especially a Roman citizen that might have an estate, and he would adopt a male. Why would he adopt a male? Well, he would adopt a male because at times this Roman citizen that had some sort of estate would not have any children. Or he might not have a son. And so he needed someone to carry on his what? His estate, his property, his power, his authority, his fame, his renown, his family name. So that could be a cousin. It could be a younger cousin, a nephew. It could be a friend. It could be a slave. Maybe a soldier. Somebody that he knew. Somebody that he trusted. And then they would take control of that estate and have all the rights of that estate. And the former name that this slave, soldier, citizen, nephew, whoever it was, that former name would no longer be their name, but they would get a new name with all the rights and power of this man that had this estate. That is the background of verse 5 when it says, he predestined us to adoption as sons. It's one word in the Greek, adoption. It's the idea of placing somebody into a new family. And this person would become lord of the estate. Now, for these people at Ephesus, realize that this would be staggering because some of them are slaves. We see that in chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Most people probably at Ephesus did not have an estate. And there really wasn't a reason to adopt somebody. Here in verse 5, then, this would shock them. He, that is God the Father, adopted you. So for them, most of them would have lived maybe like in a house in India where you have one small house and maybe it has two or three rooms at the most. A lot of poverty. especially compared to those Roman citizens that had big estates. And then here they are told that God the Father is going to adopt you as his children. And in context, this would apply to the whole church. That is, to man, woman, slave, free, young, or old. Those sinners that God selects, those of you that even are believing now, God did that. But God did that so that you would be his children. And the idea of this word, again, adoption as sons, is all the rights of sonship. All the rights of being children of God. So again, when we're thinking about election, and even if we're talking to people about election, we should be careful about making it abstract and overly academic, but rather we should, to ourselves and to others, bring it really close and personal, that the only way that we could truly be children of God and not children of the devil or children of wrath, as it says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, is if God the Father adopted us to be his children. Adoption is beautiful. And in this verse, it is not we that adopted God. God adopted us. Chapter 2, Ephesians 3, chapter 2, verse 3 says that we were children of wrath. Jesus said in the gospel, John 8, 42, 44, you are of your father, the devil. Even right now in this room, there's two groups of people. Children of God and children of the devil. At our homes where we live. Unless all of you are saved, there's children of God and children of the devil. All over the world. Be they Republican, be they Democrats, be they ISIS, be they beloved Indians. And India, that I love, they're either children of God or children of the devil. And the only way that you become a child of God is if God adopts you. And that is blessed goodness. And this adoption, lest we misunderstand, it does not say in verse 5 that God chooses and predetermines you with love to be his slave forever. It's not what it says. Certainly, in some senses, we are slaves. But God says in the text, when he adopts you to be his what? His child. His child. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with all spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revelation, for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also would be set free from slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Listen to that phrase. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then down into verse 23. Waiting eagerly for our redemption as sons, the redemption of our body. So when we think of sonship, when we think of being God's children, it is not the idea simply of one of rank, but it is the idea that what is Christ, even it says in 1 Corinthians, what belongs to Christ belongs to you. You're an heir of Christ. So in some sense, the new earth and the new universe in the future after Christ comes back, all of that, to a large degree, is for you. In the book of Revelation and other places, and even in Corinthians, says that you will reign with Christ. That's where it talks about the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And there is this waiting that we have now to wait and to see that glory that belongs to you and I. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 talks about bodies of power and glory and dynamis. This is an incredible, incredible inheritance. Again, as we think about this, think about people perhaps at times you wish you had what they had. Whoever it might be, some rich person. Oh, if you could just have their money, their power, their house, their houses. So you could take all the presidents America has had, all the presidents that Russia, you could take all the rulers of this earth and all that they have had and have and compare them to what you will have forever. And you would laugh, because what they have are piles of mud, and it will all be gone soon. But forever and forever and forever and forever and forever, you have unimaginable, incredible, unbelievable, fantastical, but more real than the most real things on this earth, because they were passed away. You will have realities of heaven, not clouds and a vapor, but realities of God's perfect love of blessing forever and ever and ever for you to enjoy with perfect access to your Father whenever you want to, forever. That's in part what it means to be children of God. And it wasn't that you said, "Lord, adopt me." You ran from God, but yet God ran to you and adopted you. And that is goodness. And that's why we say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And when we worship that way, it's difficult to sin. But the Spirit of God goes on to expand on what this means. So first, this idea of God the Father deciding to choose us, it's to shower us with His incredible, unbelievable, eternal goodness. That means special treatment. Children mean a great inheritance. But third, this involves the Father doing this with all of His heart. Now, this is incredible. Look at verse 5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention," or according to His good pleasure. So note those words, "according to," by the standard of His good pleasure. And it was to Himself. And then before verse 5, you have "in love." So in love, kind intention, and to Himself. God the Father, when He adopted you because He wanted to. He didn't have to do it. Now, in context, historically, if a Roman citizen adopted someone that was outside of his family, it was because he didn't have a choice, right? I mean, to have his estate continue on, to have his name, his power, his authority, his fame carry on, he had to, of necessity, adopt someone. He had to. But God the Father has a perfect Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father, out of necessity, did not have to adopt me, God the Father doesn't need any more children. He has a perfect Son. God the Son. So He was not constrained by angels. Wasn't constrained by the other members of the Trinity. Wasn't constrained by any other outside necessity. But out of His free will of love and goodness, said, I want to adopt some people into my family to love them forever. With all of His heart, He did this. If you look at verse 4 in the New American Standard Bible, the NIV and the ESV, it has a period before in love. And I believe that is correct. Remember, this is one long sentence from verses 3 all the way to verse 14. There are some versions, I think the King James, maybe the NET Bible, I can't remember, that would connect in love with before Him in love. That is, God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before Him, and then act in love. However, I believe the New American Standard, the ESV, and I think the NIV, are correct in helping us to understand that in love goes with He predestined. There's a very similar phrase in chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. You have basically two participles, being rooted and grounded. And then you have in love. In the Greek text, that in love comes before being rooted and grounded. You have the same structure back at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. But what I'm saying, and you've heard me say this before, that in New Testament Greek, when the author wanted to emphasize something, he would often place it in front of the verb or in front of the participle. So here you have a preposition and he's placing it in front of the participle, emphasizing in love, predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. In other words, what's being emphasized is this was not just some random up in the clouds, heartless, thoughtless, objective type of external necessity act. Remember what I said before about God the Father just blindfoldedly and went, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I adopt you because I have to, because that's what the Holy Spirit is telling me to do. No, God the Father, with a heart full of love and goodness and out of His own free will, did this adoption, not out of necessity, but completely out of love. And that's what's being really emphasized with to Himself and according to the kind intention of His will. Or think of it this way when it says to Himself. We often, I can, if I'm evangelizing, I'm witnessing, eventually somebody, not all the times, but often might say, well, I'm not very religious. You know, I'm not really into religion. Look at all the trouble religion has caused all over the world. And then my common answer has been, normally, not always, but normally, well, praise God, I'm not religious, really. I have a relationship with Christ. And so we've coined maybe those two words, personal relationship. Perhaps that at times can be abused. That means that people can misunderstand perhaps what we mean by personal relationship. However, here in this text, God is saying, I wanted to have a personal relationship with me. That's what it says to Himself. That's what predestination and election is about. It's not this far off God that's being super theological election. But rather, election and predestination is, I wanted to save these certain people. Tom is one of them. And believing in Jesus, all of you are them.
And I want to save them because I want to have a good personal relationship with that person. I'm a Christian because God took the initiative to make me a Christian. That was God's doing. And to make me His child. Even this idea of according to His good pleasure points out that God delighted. That's the idea. Even in the text here, it says kind intention. Part of this word is the same word that comes from eudelatos, blessed. Eu means good. Log would mean speak. That's the idea of blessed in verse 3. Say good things about God. But in verse 5, I believe it's eudeko. And it's the idea of good feelings, good emotions, good pleasure. But yet you even see this sovereign will that's also taking place there in verse 5. According to His will. It's the idea that God seriously delighted and choosing you to be His child. And that is both wonderful and serious. Being a child of God. And it's because He wanted to. Didn't have to. He wanted to. Fourthly. Number 4. Talking about God showering us with His goodness. He wasn't constrained to do it even by His holiness, right? God didn't have to give you the goodness of adoption to be His child forever and forever and forever. He's not constrained by His character to necessarily love you, right? But out of His good, kind heart, He chose to. Now, number 4, all of this, it flows through Christ. That is, it is mediated through Christ. But look back at verse 5. Through Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here because earlier, if you remember in verse 4, it says, just as He chose us in Him. Now He says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So we were chosen in Jesus. And we were predestined through Jesus. Is there a great difference between in Jesus and through Jesus? Not a great difference. In is more of the sphere, a location. And through comes from this word that actually meant a channel between two bodies of water. So perhaps you can think of Paul's point in verse 5 this way. He predestined us, marked us off, to be elected and saved through Christ could mean that we are adopted. That adoption flows through the blood of Christ. We're saved in Christ, but also another picture is this conduit that the cross of Christ and its atoning sufficient work flows to us and now secures our adoption. Are the rights and the standing that you have as a child of God flow through this conduit of the blood of Christ? So I have rights and standing being a child of God. But again, God did not do that by just ignoring my sin or ignoring your sin. He dealt with that sin by God the Son being the perfect substitute on the cross and rising again from the dead. And that is why, as well, because that objective historical act did happen, that's why we preach trust Jesus. And so that's why I said last week, for those of you that are here and maybe thinking, well, maybe I'm not elect. Maybe God hasn't predestined me. That's none of your business. What is your business is God tells you to believe and to repent in Jesus. And so that's what you have to be concerned with. Later, we'll talk about how can you know if you're elect. We'll do that in a future message. But right now, realize that you must believe in Jesus. Jesus said again, repent and believe. for the kingdom of God has come near. So all this adoption flows through one perfect son that was not adopted, and that's Jesus. Now, number five, a fifth point that unfolds from this idea of God showering us with his mighty blessings of goodness. This shower of God's mighty blessing of his goodness that should spark within us wonder and seriousness in our worship. It comes through the person and work of Jesus. And so that's why you trust him. Now, a fifth point is the goal. The goal of God the Father giving us this special love, or even specifically here, the goal of God the Father showering us with his goodness. What is this goal? Well, this goal is that we would magnify how wonderful God is. That we would magnify and our worship how great his goodness truly is. The goal of this is to get us to worship with pure, unadulterated, sweet, sincere, serious, wonderful worship of God the Father. To the praise, the idea of praise, you know what the word praise means. It means actually to lift up. In Acts chapter 27, I think it was, when they had to raise the sails, it's the word praise. It says lift up, but it's the same word. Or in the gospel, somebody would raise their voice, and it was the word, same word for praise. For somebody to raise their head or to raise their heart, to have courage, comes from this word. It's the same word, actually. Depending upon the context, they translate it differently. But it's the idea of lifting up, of exalting. That's why at times we talk about praising the Lord with a loud voice. Because it's the idea of lift up your voice, not blessed be God, but blessed be God, not hallelujah, hallelujah, but hallelujah, hallelujah, the Lord is good. Hallelujah. Amen. From your heart. Not just with words and volume, but words, volume, this disposition, which is, you're good. Not just touchdown, but God, you're awesome. You're good. You're wonderful. Better than any ever American president. You are awesome in your goodness, God. And then it says to this exaltation, that we'd be exalting, lifting up our hearts. Not just our voice, but our hearts, our voice. Remember, our head and our heart. This rigorous thoughts leading to a raptured heart. To the praise of his glory. Glory's idea of weight, the significance of his grace. So we exalt, we lift up our voice and our heart and our thoughts, because his divine favor that he has shown us is serious, significant. There is no person, no thing that has the weight of divine favor, grace, like God the Father has. No husband, no wife, no children, no movement, no country, no political party, no object, no amount of money can give you the significant weight of the radiance of God's grace that he's had on you and will have on you. This is why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever, you will not be getting bored going, man, it's kind of boring being a child of God. Couldn't I do something else? But forever and forever and forever, there'll be grace so that you won't realize that your mouth, your bottom lip can drop so far. You'll be, I can't believe this. Unending, incredible, loving goodness of grace. Now, my father provided for me very well. And I'm sure the fathers here provide for your children very well. Do you think God the Father is going to provide well for you in heaven? Forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. You are going to be blown away about the goodness of God to His children. And all that we have in this life is just prologue. It's like heaven would be like starting at Genesis 1. We're in the preamble, like the table of contents. Because forever and forever and forever and forever and forever, we will be the children of God enjoying His perfect love in a perfect world forever and forever and forever. And so then, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now the question then becomes, so what is the point? What is the Spirit of God doing in this text? Why now, why here, Paul, do you write to the praise of the glory of His grace after you've talked about God the Father? And then again, two other times, to the praise of His glory. Well, what we've said is that this book, Ephesians, is about walking like Jesus Christ, chapters 4 through 6. And a way to look at that is to understanding Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, is that all of that is spiritual warfare. So as soon as you get saved until you get to heaven, it's spiritual warfare. Basically everything is. All of life. Not just special occurrences, but our whole life. And what Paul deals with first as he's writing inspired word of God to help these believers and to help us is worship. Worship. That our biggest problem is worship. That's why in Philippians 3:3 it talks about no confidence in the flesh, but I glory in Christ Jesus. Because that is the fundamental definition of a believer, is he worships with seriousness and wonder. The whole triune God, but here, God the Father. Now let me put this more practical. That is, throughout the days, you have a disposition which is, God the Father is good to me. He's good. He has been, He is, and He will be. So that no matter what temptation comes your way, where you are lusting or longing for something, like it says in James 1, there is this, in all temptation, I lust, I long for this. You battle that with, you're good, God. You have given me everything that I need. I praise You. Oh, let me see if I can make it more clear, more practical. Get your eyes off yourself. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14 is saying explicitly. Because in verse 6, to the praise of His glory, verse 12, to the praise of His glory, verse 14, to the praise of His glory. So three times, the Spirit of God is telling these believers at Ephesus and you, get your eyes off yourself. Get them on the Lord, on God the Father, and worship Him. Now, there are times in my life, of course, where I sin against my kids. I did this week, sin against Thomas and Elizabeth. And so normally I try to. I'll go to them and say, Tommy, Ellie, I sinned. What I did was wrong. Would you please forgive me? And super quickly, they say, yes, Daddy, I forgive you. And then normally, not always, but normally I'll say, I try to seize the moment as a teaching moment, and I'll say, is Daddy good to you always without fail? And so they pause, you know, thinking through, okay, what should I say? And then they say, no, Daddy. Only one is good to us all the time. And I say, who was that? And I say, God. God the Father. The truth of the reality is that there is one that we have, or should have, no legitimate. We can have issues, but that's on our side. That is God the Father. We have no legitimate daddy issues with Him. None. I need to ask my kids at times, would you forgive me? I blew it. You know, I yelled. I shouldn't have said that. That was wrong. God the Father will never, ever, ever, ever come to you and say, forgive me. Because he doesn't need to. Because of that, he is worthy of worship. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you would take it and work it in our hearts so that our worship of our Father. Yes, Jesus loves us. Yes, the Spirit loves us. But you, in love, you, the Father, have loved us. May our hearts be raptured because our mind has been rigorous in thoughts about the goodness of the Father. May our worship be serious and wonderful so temptation and sin will not have that serious wonder, Lord. That you and belonging to you would be more seriously wonderful. Work this in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.